Go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. Let me give you the page number in the church Bibles here. It is page 1520. Page 1520, Matthew chapter 13. In our continuing study of this gospel, we come this morning to Matthew 13, a very important chapter. In this chapter, we see a shift in Jesus' public ministry. This is where he starts to speak more to people through parables. I'm going to do it a little different this time. Initially, I prepared verses 1 through 23 of this chapter because it covers the first parable of seven parables Jesus gives in this passage. Actually, yesterday I changed my mind, and I'm going to do verses 1 through 3, the first part of verse 3, and then we're going to do verses 10 through 17. And you'll see why I structured the message that way, and next week we'll actually look at the first parable. Okay, so let me read verses 1 through 3 and then verses 10 through 17. Matthew 13, beginning in verse 1. That same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the lake. Such large crowds gathered around him that he got into a boat and sat in it, while all the people stood on the shore. Then he told them many things in parables. Then come down to verse 10. The disciples came to him and asked, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" He replied, "Because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. For truly I tell you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." Now, as I said, in verse 3, you have this statement, Jesus told them many things in parables. Obviously, Matthew, inspired by the Spirit, lists seven of those parables in this chapter, but this is not the only time Jesus speaks in parables. In fact, earlier in Matthew 7, during the Sermon on the Mount, he ends the Sermon on the Mount with actually a parable. You're all familiar with that. Two houses built, one on the sand, one on the rock. That's actually a parable as well. And then later on, Jesus will speak again in parables. Now, the reason why I did not go through sequentially as I normally do is a lot of times, you know, Christians have difficulties in interpreting parables. It's a bit of a challenge. So I figured in today's message, we're going to look at some basic truths about parables. Three basic truths. We're going to do it as three questions I'm going to pose and try to answer those three questions about parables. And then we're going to draw three applications as a result of getting to better understand parables. Let me give you the three basic questions up front, and then we're going to pray and look at those and then draw some application. Question number one we're going to see is, what is a parable? What is a parable? Question number two, why did Jesus teach in parables? You probably got that idea when I read from verses 10 through 17. And then thirdly, what are some basic principles to remember when interpreting parables? See, it's not just Matthew, but also Mark and Luke, the three gospel writers who talk in parables, who record Jesus' parables. John is the only writer who does not record any of Jesus' parables. So by understanding how to interpret parables, I hope when you, in your personal reading, go through parables, you can say, I understand these principles that I was taught, and I can apply them. And I'm sure if you've been a Christian for a while, these are just reinforcing the truths that you already know. And in the next message, we'll look at the parables. In fact, the very first parable, a parable of the sower, as it's often called, though it should be called as the parable of the hearers. We'll look at that, Lord willing, next Sunday. So let's pray, ask the Lord to help us understand what he has in store for us today. Father, we are so thankful that you give us the freedom to gather together and to openly carry Bibles and look to your word. Thank you for that. We do understand that with much privilege comes much responsibility. So today we pray that you will give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are receptive for the truth that you have in store for us. So Lord Jesus, help us to see you through these passages. Help us to taste you, as we looked at Psalm 34 earlier, and we read that, taste and see that the Lord is good. We want to taste you through this portion of scripture you're giving to us today. Do it so that we would obey you and please you and be blessed as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So let's just jump right into it. The first basic question about parables. What is a parable? Because in verse 3, we read that he told them many things in parables. What is a parable? That word parable, that one word, is actually a combination of two words. First word is para. Para means to come along the side. You would remember, what's the word that we use often to describe the Holy Spirit? He's like a paraclete. That word has the idea, he comes alongside to help the believer. So the word para means coming alongside or by the side. The second word, balo, means to throw or to set something aside. So basically the idea, when you put that together, is setting or placing something by the side. So now, think about this. So what's a parable? A parable is basically a real-life story by the side of which there is a spiritual truth that's placed. So Jesus uses real-life stories. Sometimes it could be a little longer story. Sometimes it could be a shorter story. Sometimes it could just be a saying, just like a statement. But that has the idea of a real-life truth, a real-life situation, but that has a deeper meaning. Meaning on the side, there's a spiritual truth. It's the responsibility of the readers or the listeners in Jesus' time to understand what the spiritual truth is. So, a parable, that's all it is. It's a short statement or a story that, based on a real-life situation, conveys spiritual truth to us. Sometimes it could be one main spiritual truth, but sometimes it could be more than one. Sometimes it could be one primary truth and there's secondary truths that's taught as well. Again, it's a responsibility of the reader to try and understand what it's teaching. We'll get to that in the third question to give you some tools to remember, some principles to remember in terms of interpreting parables. Question number two, why did Jesus teach in parables? Why? It's a question that disciples themselves asked. Look at verse 10. The disciples came to him and asked, why do you speak to the people in parables? Why are you doing this? They can see the shift in Jesus' ministry. Why are you doing this? So he gave them and us, by extension, the answer, which is found in verses 11 through 15. Notice first of all in verse 11, he replied, because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you. That you is a reference to disciples and by extension to all who respond positively to the message concerning the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is the king. He was bringing in the kingdom, God's kingdom, offering that to the nation, explaining all the truths about the kingdom. And people who responded to his message. Remember the first statement that came out of Jesus' mouth in his public ministry. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And as Jesus progresses in his ministry, he says, the kingdom is here. I told you at the launch of my ministry, it's at hand. But now, I, the king, I've been teaching you. I've been showing you miracles. Kingdom is here. Those who responded, to them, Jesus says, the knowledge of the secrets, the mysteries, things that have not been clear in the past, in the Old Testament times, now being made clear because I am here. It's been given to you. And the word given has the idea of a gift. It's not because people had wisdom on their own to get these truths. It's because God in His sovereign grace opened their eyes. There's no getting around the fact that it's talking about divine election here. You just cannot get around it. God opens eyes. God opens eyes. Mysteries, secrets. He's opening their eyes. And they respond because God sovereignly enables them to respond. God opens their eyes about Jesus, and as a result, they keep following Jesus. On the other hand, this understanding, Jesus says, is not given to the rest. Look at the end of verse 11. It says, but not to them. Not to them. Notice the contrast. You, them. The them refers to people who have not responded positively to Jesus' message. Think about this. It's a crowd here. So there's both followers and those who have not yet decided and those who are actively opposing Jesus. So you have that mix here. In fact, most of the times when Jesus speaks in parables, it's before crowds. Then he explains to the disciples in private. Sometimes he does that in public as well. It is not given to them because they keep resisting and rejecting the kingdom message. In the immediate context, it refers to the Pharisees. They saw so much. That's one of the blessings, you know, when we walk through the scriptures. We've been walking from Matthew 1 all the way up to 13 now. We have seen so many miracles Jesus has done right in front of their eyes. So many teachings He has exposed them to. Yet, these Pharisees kept resisting and rejecting Jesus. So that's the contrast. Truth is hidden from them. To put it in simple terms, this is why Jesus spoke in parables. To reveal more truth to those who by God's sovereign grace responded to His message. And to hide the truth as a form of spiritual judgment from those who stubbornly kept resisting His message. More truth to those who respond. Take away the truth from those who keep on stubbornly rejecting Him. That's the two groups. That's the reason Jesus started speaking in parables. And in verse 12, He went on to talk more about the two groups, the ones who accept and the ones who reject, especially in terms of how God responds to their actions. Two ways God responds to their actions. Number one, He blesses one group, the group that accepts the message. And He judges the other group, the group that rejects the message. Look at the first part of verse 12 that talks about the blessing experienced by those who accept the message. Whoever has will be given more and they will have an abundance. This is the blessing given to those who put their faith in Jesus. They're given more understanding of the truth, mainly truth concerning the kingdom of God. What are the implications? What does this kingdom look like? What is to come? What is already there? What's my responsibilities? What's God doing in me? All these deeper truths is given as a blessing to those who have humbled themselves and accepted the message about King Jesus. The second part talks about the second group that experiences God's judgment because they stubbornly reject the message. And this is the judgment. Whoever does not have even what they have or the little that they have will be taken from them. Meaning whatever little exposure they've had so far, and they've not responded to that, but they kept on resisting and rejecting, even that little is going to be taken away from them. In other words, truth is going to be hidden from them. Implications of what it means to reject and what it means to accept is going to be removed from them. Hiding of the truth, that's judgment. That's the judgment they get. So there's blessing for one, there's judgment for the other. So parables have this twofold purpose, so to speak. But though predominantly it's a second one, it's a judgment. But also through that judgment, God blesses those who've been positively responding to the message concerning His Son. the king who was bringing in God's kingdom. Verse 13 has the stress on the judgment side of it. That's what Jesus says. This is why I speak to them. The them is the outside group. Remember, the disciples come and ask him. So it's not to you, it's to them. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. See, those who are settled in their mind, they're settled in their mind in rejecting Jesus, even though in context they saw many miracles, they really did not want to see the truth to which the miracles were pointing to. What were the miracles pointing to? They were pointing to the identity of the one doing the miracles. That this is not just a mere man. This is the Son of God who has come. And through these miracles was telling them, these are the signs I'm giving to you to validate my credentials. But they didn't want to look at the truth behind those miracles at all. What were they doing? Kept asking for, give us one more sign. Do more miracles. Because in their heart, they had a settled resolution. We're not going to believe what these point to. We just want the good stuff, but not what the good stuff is really pointing out to. In other words, they were not willing to see the eternal implications of the message. And that's seen by their continual rejection of the message. Let me illustrate this to you. You're in Matthew 13. Keep your finger there. Just move over to Matthew 21. Matthew 21. Again, another chapter where there's a lot of parables Jesus gives. But in Matthew 21, I want you to pay close attention to verse 45. Verse 45. Notice verse 45 what it says. When the chief priests and the Pharisees, these are the religious leaders, when they heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. Remember, I said the stress on parables is more about judgment. So these people, these religious leaders, knew that Jesus was talking about them. They knew these were judgments being passed on them. But instead of repenting and changing their ways, they continue to not only reject him, but increase in their opposition to him. How do we know that? Look at verse 46. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. And the whole purpose of trying to arrest him was to what? To put him to death. You see, they never really wanted to change their hearts and turn to Jesus. And God, back to Matthew 13, and God, in keeping with the hardness of their hearts, used their hardness to prevent them from fully understanding the eternal consequences of their actions. In other words, they said, we don't want to know the truth. And God said, since you don't want to know the truth, I will make sure you will not get to know the truth. God used their hardness of heart and accomplished his sovereign purposes. That's what verse 12 he says. 12 and 13 there. This is why. And then he goes on to verse 13 there. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear and understand. And then Jesus says, you know, you might be shocked with this, but this is, you shouldn't be a shock, because this was already predicted way back in the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah. 700 years ago, God predicted this. Jesus quotes Isaiah. He uses the Greek translation, not the Hebrew one, because Matthew sees a bigger, a little different picture. He says, this prophecy during Isaiah's time, this judgment rendered during the people of Isaiah's time, they pointed not only to that time, but they had a bigger picture in fulfilling. It's actually, Jesus says, it's being fulfilled now as I speak. Here's where it's being fulfilled. And what is he saying in verses 9 and 10? You will be ever hearing. You'll be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Here's the background. Later you can go home and read Isaiah 6. God calls Isaiah. as a prophet to preach to his people. And the message that Isaiah was called to preach was a message of judgment. It's a message of judgment. God's people at that time were continually rejecting God. So God uses Isaiah as his spokesman to pronounce the judgment, because these people, even though they saw, even though they heard, they never turned. They kept on resisting God, kept on continuing in rebellion. So God, through the mouthpiece of Isaiah, is telling them, listen, this is the judgment that's coming your way. And just as God used Isaiah to pronounce judgment on the people of his day who kept on rejecting the message even though they were exposed to it, Jesus says, that's what you people are doing. Now this is going to be fulfilled in you. And by extension, this applies even to our day and age. You keep hearing the message. You keep coming to church. You're hearing, and still you don't want to respond. Then there will come a time when you cannot even respond. That's the danger here. Think with me for a minute. You see the Pharisees' attitude here as you walk through the first 12 chapters. How much Jesus did. And still, what was their reaction? Stubborn hearts. Stubborn rebellion. That phrase in verse 15, first part, for this people's heart has become calloused. That word callous has the idea of becoming thick. The word actually means fat. Idea is, the heart has become to such an extent where you cannot even penetrate it with the truth. Sometimes, you know that sometimes in a pipe where there's a severe clog, even the drainos don't work. Such a severe clog. Nothing gets through. It's like that the heart has become so calloused, so thick, so insensitive. They don't respond. That's human responsibility. Their heart has become calloused. And then goes on to say, they hardly hear with their ears. They have closed their eyes. That's human responsibility. They have closed their eyes. They were responsible for their stubborn rebellion. Once again, divine election, perfectly balanced by human responsibility. But Jesus says, even during this time, if they were really willing to know the truth and repent, in other words, if they're willing to see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and truly repent, you know what would have happened? Look at the text. I would heal them. That's what it says. Look at the last part of verse 15. I would heal them. I'm willing to heal them. I'm willing to give them new life. I'm willing to forgive all their sins. That's what the word healing means, to forgive them of their sins. So, why did Jesus speak in parables? To reveal more truth to those who by sovereign grace responded to his message, and to hide the truth from people who kept on resisting the message. More truth when you respond, take away the truth if you continually reject. Now to the third and last question. What are some basic principles to remember when interpreting parables? Let me quickly give you four principles to remember, and I hope it will be of help to you. Principle number one, when you're looking at a parable, first thing, fundamental, what you need to ask yourself, just like any other part of scriptures, is what's the occasion of the parable? What's the context? Why is this parable given? Why was it told? To whom was it told? What prompted the occasion of the parable? For example, right in verse 1, that phrase, that same day. It's actually that day, but translators help us to understand the sequence of events. It's that same day Jesus went out of the house, sat by the lake. It's interesting, today the speaker stands, listeners sit. Those days the speakers would sit, listeners would stand. I like that. So Jesus picks this place where, you know, there's obviously there's large crowds. So he sits on a boat. And actually, the Lake of Galilee there, it's set up geographically where you can address large crowds because of the acoustic sounds. Even today, by positioning yourself, and that's what Jesus is doing. He positions himself at a location where many people can hear, and he speaks to them in parables. So what happened in the previous chapter, especially the middle to last part of it? We know when Jesus healed the demon-possessed man, what did the Pharisees do? They told him he was working with the devil. And then Jesus tells them, you're committing a sin that cannot be forgiven. Beware. He's cautioning them. And despite his cautioning them, what do they do? Give us one more sign. And Jesus says, wicked and adulterous generation, perverse generation, asks for a sign, keeps on asking for signs, not going to give any more signs except my death and resurrection. So they were settled in their rejection. They said, you know what? You can do all the miracles you want. We're not going to believe. And because of their stubborn rejection, you see, he's starting to talk in parables here. Settled opposition. So that's the occasion. And the very first parable he gives, the parable of the sower. By the way, that's the only parable Matthew, Mark, and Luke record. That's a very important parable to understand. And Jesus says, my preaching is going to evoke, basically it's two responses, but of the one of the two, which is rejection, there's different kinds. He illustrates that through the use of seed sown on different kinds of grounds. So determine the occasion. Let me walk you through a couple of more in Luke, so you get the idea. It's like a little practical exercise. Turn to Luke chapter 12. Go to the right, and Luke 12, let me give you the page number in a minute here. It's 1619. Luke chapter 12, and verses 13 through the first part of verse 16. Page 1619. Notice the context here. Jesus is preaching about some important stuff. Fear God, don't fear about Satan. God has power over your soul, not just your body. He's giving some very important truths. Again, there's a lot of crowds. And suddenly, look at verse 13, someone in the crowd basically yells to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Looks like this guy was totally clueless to what Jesus has been speaking. Jesus replied, man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you? Then he said to them, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. And he told them this parable. Do you see verse 16 connects to verses 14 and 15? And what's Jesus' point in verse 14 and 15? Watch out for greed. So he gives a parable about this rich farmer. He keeps wanting to build up more and more barns. The guy was not focused on the things about God, was only focused about money. So that parable obviously is in connection with greed. Then come down to Luke 15. The very familiar three parables you have there, lost sheep, lost coin, and of course, the lost son, the prodigal son, or better, it's a prodigal God, a God who lavishes forgiveness. Notice again the context, the occasion. Verse 1, now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law, again, this religious establishment, they muttered, this man, not even naming him, this man, this fellow, welcomes sinners and eats with them. You see, these people, they had such hatred for these tax collectors, and they felt these guys were the scum of the earth. They are beyond saving hope. And he hangs out with them. So, what does Jesus do? Verse 3, then Jesus told them this parable. And verse 8, or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins, a second parable. Verse 11, Jesus continued, a man had two sons. So you can see all these parables are connected to the occasion. And what's the occasion? They say, what kind of a person are you hanging out with sinners? And Jesus says, you know, God's this kind of a God. He loves sinners. He loves outcasts. So the parables drive home that point, that God is a seeking God. Jesus is a seeking Savior. So you get the idea. Look for the occasion. What's driving this parable to be stated? Each parable addresses a particular situation, problem, or question. So learn to ask good questions when you're reading the text. Why was it told? What prompted it? Who said this? To whom was it being said? Ask questions like that. It'll just open your mind to deeper truths. Principle number two. Look for spiritual truths that are taught by examining the whole parable. And go through the whole story. And look for the spiritual truths. Like I said, usually it conveys a main truth, but in some cases, more than one truth. Try to capture them by patiently going through the entire parable. For example, in the parable of the sower, the main truth, as I told you earlier, is about the different responses you hear when the message is preached. Different responses. It's not about the sower. It's not about the seed. It's the same word of God. No, it has some secondary truths. Truths like Satan will try to come and steal away the message. It teaches you about when you evangelize, you're going to get different kinds of responses, and most of the response will be rejection. But those are secondary truths. They're not the primary truth. Same thing, Luke 15. The primary truth is God seeks to save sinners. No matter how much they've messed up, God offers forgiveness. But a secondary truth is what? The sinner must repent. Sinner must repent. So try to understand these things as you go through. Number three, don't focus on every single detail of the parable. Try to understand the main characters, but don't go to, okay, what does this mean? And people try to come up with some fancy ideas. Ideas that no one has ever seen, they have seen for themselves. Be careful. Remember, it's a real life situation that is given to teach us the spiritual truth that's placed on the side. So try to understand the spiritual truth. You don't need to know every single detail of the parable. And number four, do not come up with essential doctrines based on parables alone. Very dangerous to formulate essential doctrines based primarily on parables alone. You want to make sure the entire New Testament primarily, and then of course the Old Testament, supports the doctrine. For example, the parable of the sower, the second seed that is sown, you know, among on the rocky places, the birds, the rocky places, they wither and die. And Jesus says that points to the person who responds right away, emotional response. But when trouble comes, they run away from Jesus. Some have said that means you can be saved and then lose your salvation. Now we know the New Testament contradicts that. But that's the danger when you try to come up with an essential doctrine based on parables. So, three questions we've asked and answered so far. Number one, what's a parable? A parable, again, is a short story or a long story or a statement based on a real-life situation that teaches us spiritual truths. And why did Jesus teach in parables? More truth to those who by God's grace have responded to the message, and to hide truth from those who stubbornly and willfully reject it. And number three, what are some basic principles to remember? Four principles. Remember, what's the occasion that's driving this parable? Determine the occasion. Number two, look for spiritual truths by going through the whole parable. Number three, don't focus on every single detail of the parable. And number four, very importantly, do not come up with any essential doctrines based on parables alone. So, what's some applications for us to take home? What's something that we can learn from this? Number one, the first one is, it's for those of you sitting here who are still resisting Jesus and have not come to Him. You don't want to come to Jesus. You're still resisting. Please understand, before it's too late and He permanently hardens your heart, which is hard even right now, before He does that, this is what you need to do. Number one, plead with Jesus for mercy now. Before you get to the point of no return, plead with Jesus for mercy today. That's the first application. It's not too late. Stop further hardening your heart. Plead with Him to give you a new heart. Beg Him to show you your real condition and cry out to Him and ask Him, I want to turn to You. Help me. Help me. If you are willing, we read in the last part of verse 15, Notice, if they are willing to see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, I would heal them. I will forgive them. Matthew 13, verse 15. I will heal them. I will wash away their sins. Because the blood I shed on that cross covers all their sin. I will forgive them. I remember earlier in Matthew 11, 28, Jesus said, come to me. That's the invitation. Come to me, all of you who are weary, who are burdened with trying to work your own way to gain forgiveness. Come to me. I'll give you rest because the price for sin is fully paid on the cross. Come, accept, humble yourself. That's the first application. The second is for those who, by the grace of God, have accepted the message. And this is the application. Praise Jesus for his mercy. Praise Jesus for his mercy. No sinner on their own have the power to change their heart. Only Jesus gives that new heart. He gives that through his Spirit. Only he brings the dead sinner to life. Only he enables us to seek after spiritual things. So praise him for his mercy in opening your eyes to the gospel. Praise him for helping you to see he is the King. And we are, by his grace, part of his kingdom. Yes, we may not understand all the mysteries, all the secrets of the kingdom, but we will grow in our understanding because he gives more and more truth to us. No wonder Jesus himself said in verses 16 and 17, but blessed are your eyes because they see. How are we able to see? Because God opened our eyes. Blessed are your ears because they hear. Because we're seeing beyond just what Jesus did or said. We're seeing eternal implications of those things. For truly I tell you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. To the original audience, Jesus is saying, you're seeing me in the flesh. You're seeing all of this. Others didn't. Today we see all that through the pages of Scripture by faith. We believe he is who he claims to be. We believe, and we're able to believe because of his mercy. Third, we don't stop with that. Third application, again, for those who are his children. We cannot just stop with praising Jesus, but we must also do this. Just as the disciples did in verse 10, they came and asked him. Meaning they didn't hear and say, you know what, I don't understand, whatever, let me move on. No, they wanted to grow in their understanding. This is the third application. As Christians, as truly born again people, don't just stop praising him for his mercy, but keep on asking him to help you grow in spiritual knowledge. Which means you need to be a diligent Bible student. You just should not be reading the Bible and moving on as a tradition. You cannot be lazy or passive students of the Scripture. We need to be active. We need to be active. Here in Matthew, go over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter, go to your right, almost to the end of the Bible, you're going to find 1 Peter, and it's page number 1888. 1888. 1 Peter chapter 2. Let me read verse 2 and 3. Notice what Peter says to those who are believers. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. He compares them like newborn babies. Doesn't mean for new Christians. Refers to all Christians. Like newborn babies crave pure spiritual milk. What does a newborn child cry out for? Only one thing. Milk. That kid doesn't get the milk, that kid's going to bring the roof down. Peter is telling us here, like how that newborn baby cries for that milk, you need to cry out to grow in your understanding of Scriptures. That word, pure spiritual milk, we all know what it means. It means the Word of God. You need to crave to grow in your knowledge. You need to crave for the Word of God so that by it, there's no other means of growth through the Word of God and prayer, by it you may grow up in your salvation now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Psalm 34 verse 8, read earlier. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Now that you've tasted, in one sense you've tasted the salvation, Now you keep growing. Keep on tasting more and more through the Word. So basically, Peter is telling us you need to have that kind of an intense longing. Like that child is not going to keep quiet until it gets the milk. Same way, you should have that kind of a craving for the Word of God. We want to have that kind of a craving when we study the Bible individually. We want to have that kind of a craving when we come collectively, and we must come collectively to have that kind of a craving satisfied. But in order to have that kind of a commitment, Peter says one important thing must be done. What's that? Verse 1. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. In other words, you need to desire to put away sin. You cannot have an appetite for God's word or give yourselves to studying it diligently if you continue to hold on to sin or other worldly things. That's what Peter is telling us here. You've been born again. End of chapter 1, he says, the word of God endures forever. And because this is the word that's giving you life, you need to grow in it. But in order for you to grow in it, you need to be willing to put away sin. You need to put away worldly things. Sin and worldly pleasures must go if you want to give yourselves to God's word. One chokes the other. I understand also there's a flip side to it. You cannot put away sin if you're not willing to study the word of God more. Because it's the word of God that helps you. Your word I've treasured in my heart so that I might not sin against you. It's the word, which is the sword of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit uses to help us overcome sin. But also, we need to be putting away sin to increase in our appetite for God's word. Because God's word gives us power to conquer sin, but also sin saps our energy from wanting God's word. So you and I need to take some concrete steps. Maybe I should stop watching TV so much. Maybe I should stop listening to stuff that I shouldn't be listening. What we see, what we hear, influence us to either become better students of Scripture or not. There's no middle ground here. You know what we think? We're so creative. I'll keep the world just so close by. I don't want to run away as much as possible, but I'll keep so I can still kind of, peek over, sniff the world, get a lot out of it, and yet at the same time, I want to grow spiritually. Peter is clear here. Rid yourselves. Rid yourselves. All malice, all deceit. Don't deceive yourself too. It's not just deceiving others, but don't deceive yourself thinking that I can manage it, I can wing it. Like I always study at the last hour and still get good grades. Life doesn't work that way in the spiritual realm. We will not grow spiritually by accident. We need to be intentional. Take concrete steps today. What are the things I need to put away in my life to increase my appetite for God's word? Individually, and commit yourself to come when the church gathers together for Bible studies. You have time for everything else. You can give an excuse. You can convince yourself that it's okay, but that is disobedience. Don't forsake the gathering together. And it's for your own benefit. It's for your own benefit. Take concrete steps. Don't just go with, I know it's good, I should put away some things. List them. I need to put away this, this, this. And I need to do this, this, this. Take some time. Think through this. Do it. Commit ourselves afresh to be diligent students of the Scripture. And remember, the more we ask, the more truth Jesus is going to teach us through His Spirit. That way we can walk more holy. If not, 5 years will go by, you'll still be stagnant and not a whole lot of growth there, and you'll regret. And if that's the continual pattern of your life, there is no intense craving, you may need to even wonder, have I really tasted the Lord? Am I really born again? Because if it's the word that is the means through which God saves me, and it's that same word that I'm called to pursue and crave for, if I don't have any craving at all, then, am I really saved? Is also a question you need to ask. And if you're not saved, again, go back to application number 1. Plead with Jesus for mercy. He will heal you. He will give you a new heart. He will give you a new life. Even though there will be challenges in following Jesus, but He'll be with you through His Spirit all the way to the very end. And one day when you're in His presence, you will say, Lord, it was worth it. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for dying for my sins. Thank you for giving me life. And thank you for giving me heaven and joy forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word today to us. And I just pray that you would help us to reflect on its truths, and that we would love you more as a result of this, and exalt your Son, King Jesus, and the kingdom message he offers to us. What a privilege it is to be in your kingdom. What a privilege it is, Lord, to look forward to the kingdom coming in all its glory when King Jesus will return. We look forward to that time, Lord. Come soon, so that we will be with you. And at that time, there will be no more secrets, no more mysteries. We will know everything. And how much more we will be able to praise you for your mercy. And if there is anyone here who is still far away, who has doubts, who's been hurt through life circumstances and even angry at you or doubts you, Lord, I pray that you will overrule all their stubbornness and help them to repent and to come to you, Lord. We want you to be glorified through the salvation of people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.